Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 is where we will be beginning this morning. Our book of the month is Gender Ideology, What Do Christians Need to Know? We started our discussion of this last Sunday night. It was really good and profitable time. And so if you haven't started it yet, we still have copies available in the bookstore, and it's a short book. It'd be easy to catch up, so you could get a copy this morning, read this afternoon, and take part in the discussion tonight. So I'd really encourage you to do that, to keep up with it, because it's a really important topic and one that's really profitable for us to discuss. And then after our book discussion, we'll be in the book of Exodus. We'll be discussing chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Exodus, finishing up the first nine plagues. And so make sure that you have, if you'd like to read those chapters ahead, it'll be a lot easier to follow along in that case, but that's where we'll be tonight. So Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me clarity to speak your word clearly and truly and fully. But I pray, Father, that your spirit would be present in the hearts of those here, that those who do not know you would be drawn by the power of the gospel. Those who do know you would be shaped by the work of the gospel, and all of us would be drawn in greater conformity to you. Help us to be faithful to you, more faithful to you today than we were yesterday, and more tomorrow than we were today. And may you be glorified in all that is done and said and thought in this room this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Water is necessary for life. Though you can go for weeks without food, most of us have never done it, but they tell me that you can. You can only survive a few days at most without water. We need water for drinking, water for cleaning, water for growing, water for washing, water for cooking. Without water, life is impossible. Change the circumstances, and the very same water that's so necessary for our life can become the means of our death. There's a lot of ways that water can kill you. If it's cold enough, it can freeze you to death. If it's hot enough, it can cook you to death. If it's moving fast enough, it can toss you to death. And if you sink beneath it, it will drown you to death. Now, some of us are in more obvious danger from water than others. And despite the best efforts of several throughout the years to teach me, I cannot swim. I can't swim at all. Not even a little bit. And whenever I try to swim, I sink. When I try to tread water, I sink. And when I follow the instructions and fill my lungs with air and try to float, I sink until I bounce off the bottom every time. It's really sad. And though I hope, however, that most of you are not quite as hopeless in the water as I am, given that this is a Navy town, hopefully some of you are a little more adept in water than me. But the reality is, when the waters become fierce enough, it doesn't matter how well you can swim, because even the strongest of swimmers end up being overwhelmed. But as terrifying as the hurricanes and the tsunamis of our own day can be, these waters pale in comparison when compared to the destructive power of Noah's flood. And once the flood began, all those who were not in the ark, the swimmers and the sinkers alike, were destroyed. And when the flood came, it brought total destruction to the proud sinners who had spent so many years mocking Noah for building his funny-looking boat. Like Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea, the wicked sinners of the old world sank like lead in the mighty waters over which the Spirit of God had moved, never to be seen again in the land of the living. Water is a powerful substance, a substance that brings both life and death, both prosperity and destruction. Water is also a powerful symbol, not only of the new life that Jesus gives, but also of the overwhelming judgment from which he delivers us. And if we were to understand the meaning of baptism, both of baptism with water that we can see with our eyes and the baptism in the Spirit towards which water baptism points, we must learn to pay attention to the deep and rich array of symbols that baptism brings together. If we were to understand the symbol of baptism, we must learn to think symbolically. And a few weeks ago, we considered the way that baptism gives us a new public identity, paying particular attention to some of the life-giving, identity-forming aspects of the water imagery of the Scriptures. Yet baptism, like water, is a double-edged sword. It's a symbol of death as well as a symbol of life. It's about judgment as well as salvation, death as well as life. And this, as we shall see, is very good news for us. Let's dig into our text to find out why. We began our journey through Matthew's account of the ministry of John the Baptist by focusing on his proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of the heavens and the urgent necessity of repentance. And we next looked at Matthew's quotation from Isaiah 40. As a voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the glorious and gentle Lord, of whom Isaiah prophesied. Those who gave heed to John's warning and received his baptism publicly recognized that they had no ability to purify themselves from their sins, that a radical new work of God on their behalf was their only hope. Drawing on the ancient symbolism of the Jordan River, John's baptism redefined the boundary lines of the people of God, dividing those who placed their hope in what God was about to do for them from those who continued to trust in what they could do for themselves. As we saw last week, when the religious leaders showed up to participate in all the excitement, John warned them that God's grace is always transformational and never merely transactional. Though God's grace is always free, it is never cheap. And in our text this morning, we come now to the second half of John's sermon, in which he vividly describes the coming judgment, while at the same time offering hope of future salvation. Let's first consider verse 10. "And now also," John says, "the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." Now, John is warning the religious leaders that if they do not repent, they are going to be cut down by God's judgment. Just as Isaiah had described Assyria as God's axe to judge unfaithful Israel, so also would Rome soon serve as God's axe to judge the unfaithful religious establishment of Jerusalem. Now, the leaders didn't listen to John, and they didn't listen to Jesus, despite his frequent warnings of coming judgment. And in AD 70, the Roman armies, led by Titus, would burn the city of Jerusalem to the ground, totally and permanently destroying the temple, just as Jesus had sorrowfully predicted that they would. And yet, though the judgment John has in view certainly includes the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Gentile Romans, it's by no means limited to that historical event. Because even as John's words warn of God's judgment through the Romans on the Jewish religious leadership, they at the same time look forward to the day of final judgment that threatens every one of us as well. Second part of verse 10, "Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, is cut down, and cast into the fire." Now, when we get to chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, we'll see Jesus himself developing this image in more detail. One of the striking things about Matthew's gospel, as opposed to the other gospels, is how closely the preaching of John in Matthew's gospel mirrors the preaching of Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel. They're much more, the wording is much closer in Matthew's gospel than in the others. And so Jesus is going to come back to this imagery of the tree that is cut, the fruitless tree that is cut down. And he also will come back to the image of the wheat and the chaff later on in the gospel as well. And trees that do not produce good fruit are chopped down and used for firewood. In the same way, those whose lives do not produce the good fruit of the Spirit will be cut down and thrown into the fires of divine judgment. Well, John will come back in verse 12 to this theme, providing us with a second striking image of the coming judgment. He turns now to contrast the repentance baptism in water that he himself offered with the baptism in the Spirit and fire that would be offered by the coming Messiah. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John's baptism was a baptism that both demanded and expressed repentance. Those who received it recognized that they, both individually and as a nation, had radically violated their covenant with God, and that there was nothing they could do to restore that covenant. Yet though among those born of women, there arose no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus himself said that among those born of women, none has arisen that is greater than John. John was still a mere human being. And as wonderful as John's baptism was, it was still only a baptism in water. And it would take one far mightier than John to pour out the promised Spirit of which the prophets had so often spoken. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. John's ministry didn't go to his head. As wonderfully as God used him, he knew that his mission was temporary and preparatory. Dealing with sandals caked in the sweaty filth of dusty, unpaved roads was a task reserved for the lowest of slaves. And though John was the most successful preacher that Israel had seen in hundreds and hundreds of years, he considered himself unworthy to perform even a task as lowly as this for the mightier one who was to come after him. He knew his place. This mightier one, John says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. While John could only baptize the repentant with water, Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, without going into the technical details, which I'd be more than happy to explore later with anyone who is interested, a careful consideration of the Greek grammar here, as well as other reasons, makes it clear that John is not thinking of two baptisms, one with the Holy Spirit and one with fire, but rather of a single baptism in the Holy Spirit, symbolized by fire, as the Spirit often is throughout the Scriptures, and indeed would be on the day of Pentecost. Over and over again, the Old Testament prophets had promised that a day would come when God would pour out his fiery Spirit on his people. John now tells his hearers that the Lord for whose coming he was preparing... There we go. So let's go back just a little bit there. So over and over again, the Old Testament prophets had promised that a day would come when God would pour out his fiery Spirit on his people. And John now tells his hearers that the Lord for whose coming he was preparing the way was the one who would fulfill this ancient promise. In the next verse, John returns once more to the theme of judgment, this time using the imagery of a threshing floor. Verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John warns that the day of judgment is coming. Once more, he warns of this. On that day, the righteous wheat will be gathered into the eternal joy of the Father's house, and the wicked chaff will be cast out into the darkness of eternal judgment in unquenchable fire. And while the verses in our text each make good set deal of immediate sense individually, the real challenge comes when we try to understand how the images and the ideas that these verses contain fit together. Why does John sandwich the glorious promise of the pouring out of the Spirit in between dire warnings of coming judgment? Why is the promise pouring out of the Spirit described as a baptism? What, in short, do the waters of baptism have to do with the fires of eternal judgment? What's the connection? How do these ideas fit together? And in order to answer these questions, in order to see the connections that link the ideas in these verses together, in order to understand what Spirit baptism, indeed what all baptism, is about, we must zoom out from our text to travel through the pages of the Old Testament, to consider the deep symbolism of water and of wood, of judgment and of redemption, of the Spirit and of the Savior. The symbolism in which the Scriptures are saturated from one end to the other. And though such symbolic reading may seem strange at times to our 21st century American minds, we need to remember that the Scriptures were not written by an American in the 21st century. And this sort of symbolic writing and thinking is central to the way that they were originally written. And it's central to the way that the church has read the Scriptures throughout the centuries. And until we learn to grasp the symbols of the Scripture, to think in terms of these pictures, of these images, these are the terms in which the Scriptures are written, so many aspects of the biblical text will remain uncharted territory to us. In order to understand what's going on, we need to change the way that we see at times, to learn to see the Scriptures with new eyes and to get a new set of glasses, as it were. So our journey begins, quite literally, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the very beginning of the Scriptures, the work of the Spirit of God is associated with water. As God created the world, it was the wind of His Spirit who divided the waters from the waters, enabling the dry land to appear. And though the world that God created was very good, our first parents rejected His rule and rebelled against His authority. And after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, things went from bad to worse as rebels continued to be born to rebels. And when God saw how great the wickedness of mankind had become, He decided to unleash the waters of decreational judgment. And no one could stand before their power. Everyone who was not in the ark was utterly destroyed. Yet as 1 Peter teaches us, the devastating flood of Noah's day is a symbol, is a picture of the baptism with the Spirit by which we are saved today. The flood of Noah isn't the only time that God used water for judgment. Though God sent 10 mighty blows against Egypt, it was by the waters of the Red Sea, moved by the wind of the Spirit, that He finally destroyed the proud power of Egypt. Like Noah in his ark, the children of Israel safely passed through the very same waters of judgment that would shortly come crashing down upon the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt. Faced with the mighty waters of God's judgment, the proudest of Pharaoh's warriors sank to the bottom as lead, as a stone. Once again, as we focused 2 weeks ago, there's a direct link between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, and between the crossing of the Jordan and the symbolism of the waters of baptism. And as we consider how the ideas in our text tie together, the first thing we need to understand is that water, like fire, is a powerful symbol of the judgment and the death that hangs over the heads of rebels like us. If we were to understand the connection that John is making between the waters of baptism and the fires of divine judgment, it's vital that we grasp this. Yet if we were to understand how the pouring out of the Spirit can result in anything other than further judgment on us, we need to consider the symbolism of wood. We need to look at the trail of images that leads to the cross. Because when God judged the world through water in the days of Noah, God told him to build an ark out of wood, an ark out of a tree. All and only those who entered into that wooden ark would be able to pass safely through the waters of judgment. When we went through Genesis in our neighborhood fellowships, we saw that especially in the early chapters, there are a number of places where particular words are used a significant number of times. That's a fairly common thing for the book of Genesis in particular. Furthermore, because Hebrew letters are also used for numbers, every Hebrew word has a numerical value. We saw that in our series in Matthew, where David adds up to 14, and that's the key to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So we saw that in the New Testament as well. And though such patterns never contain secret messages or hidden codes, we're not talking about the nonsense of the Bible code predicting things about American presidents here. That's not what we're talking about. And though that is silly, numerical patterns are part of the artistry of Hebrew prose, and they can help us to discern the patterns by which we are intended to weave the threads of each story together. They don't give a different meaning than the text, but they add a depth of meaning to the text, and that's why they're there. Now, a few weeks ago on Sunday night, we talked about the divine name and the revelation of the divine name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And this name, normally printed as Lord, is all caps in the King James and the ESV. In Hebrew, it's represented by the four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, also known as the Tetragrammaton, which just means four letters. So these four Hebrew letters add up to 26, and I will spare you the calculations. If you want to know them, you can ask me later, but they clearly add up to 26. And here's what's amazing. I was astonished when I read this and went to double-check it and found that it is indeed the case. In the story of Noah, the Hebrew word that we translate as ark appears exactly 26 times. It's not an accident, and it's not a coincidence, especially given the significance of the name of the Lord in the early chapters of Genesis. When Noah and his family entered into the wooden ark that the Lord had told him to build, he was symbolically entering into the name of the Lord, the strong tower that alone had the power to keep him safe from the raging waters of judgment. And there's another connection between that and baptism, but we'll get to that in a little bit. This is by no means the only time that God used wood to deliver his people from the waters of judgment. When the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, the very same waters that sank the Egyptians were parted when Moses stretched out his wooden rod throughout the Exodus account, a symbol of the outstretched arm of the Lord himself. When the children of Israel were unable to drink of the bitter waters of Marah, Moses threw a tree into the waters, turning them from a source of death into a source of life. As the sons of the prophets were cutting down trees by the Jordan River under the direction of Elisha, immediately after the story of Naaman being baptized into the Jordan River, the very next story is Elisha and the sons of the prophets, and they're building a house and they're chopping down trees. And of course, they were poor students, and so they had borrowed an axe, which an iron axe head was an incredibly valuable tool in that day. We might think, well, an axe head wouldn't break the bank, but in that day, it was something that was precious. And he's chopping at the tree, and he probably doesn't know what he's doing, and the axe head falls into the muddy Jordan River. Like Pharaoh's army at the bottom of the Red Sea, it seemed lost beyond recovery, and it was truly a crisis. And yet when Elisha threw wood into the water, the hopelessly sunken axe head floated back to the top, and was restored to usefulness once again. Water, like fire, is a powerful symbol of the judgment and the death that hangs over the head of rebels like you and like me. Wood is a symbol of divine deliverance from the waters of divine judgment. Yet before we get to the good news that brings these two symbols together, we need to review the bad news. All of us have corrupted the earth like the men and women of Noah's day. Our sin is what is wrong with the world. All of us have hardened our hearts like Pharaoh and his army. All of us have hearts, iron hearts, weighed down by sin. Like an iron axe head, when we encounter the waters of divine judgment, we sink to the bottom like the stone-hearted rebels that we are. And while we are heavy enough when it comes to sin and rebellion, our attempts at righteousness are as weightless as the chaff that is burned when the wheat is gathered. All of us are trees that bring forth corrupt fruit, fit only for the furnace of divine judgment. All of us deserve to be swept away by the flood, to sink to the bottom of the Red Sea. None of us have the strength to safely pass through the waters of judgment. It doesn't matter how well you can swim in other waters. You can't swim through these waters. No matter how well you think you can swim, when you enter arcless into the floodwaters of divine judgment, you will sink like a stone. Though God's earthly judgment on the religious leaders of Jerusalem has come and gone, the day of final judgment is still coming. And it is coming quickly. Even now, it's at the door. And when it comes, there will be no time for further preparations. On that day, just as John warned, every fruitless tree will be cast into the lake of fire. Every stony heart, hardened in unrepentance, will sink under the raging floodwaters of eternal divine judgment, never to rise again. Yet though we have much to fear, all hope is not lost. For though John could only warn of the coming judgment, the one who came after him was and is mighty enough to deliver us from that judgment. Water, particularly immersion in water, is a symbol of divine judgment. Wood, particularly wood that enters into water, is a symbol of divine deliverance from that judgment. And the combination of these two on the cross of Christ takes us to the heart of what it means, of what makes the gospel such very good news. As we find in Luke's gospel, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was baptized into the waters of divine judgment. "But I," Jesus sorrowfully told his disciples, "have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened?" That is, how am I distressed until it be accomplished? The baptism of which Jesus spoke was the suffering of the cross, the cup of divine wrath that he took to his lips for us and for our redemption. And when Jesus hung on that cross, the primary suffering wasn't the suffering caused by the Romans. Oh no, the primary suffering of the cross was the suffering caused by your sin and by my sin. Unlike the children of Israel, Jesus did not pass through the floodwaters of divine judgment on dry ground. No. As Jesus hung on a wooden tree outside the city gates of Jerusalem, he plunged himself into the waters of judgment that we deserve. And as the Father placed the weight of our sins on his shoulders, Jesus sank in our place to the bottom of the Red Sea of divine judgment. In the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that he willingly drained to the bottom, were mixed the waters that drowned the world of Noah, the waters that swallowed Pharaoh, the waters of judgment that should have swallowed us. As he hung in shame outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, Jesus added the wood of his cross to the water of our judgment. He plunged into the waters of judgment while being nailed to a wooden cross. And when he was finished with his work on that cross, the water that poured down from the cross was no longer the bitter, sin-cursed waters of Marah, but the living stream that Ezekiel promised would flow forth from the true and final temple for the healing of the nations. Jesus, the one who is mightier than John, has passed through the waters of divine judgment. He has come out the other side, not for himself alone, but for each and every one whom the Father had given him, for each and every one who is willing to repent of their sins and believe the good news. Participating in Christ's triumph over the waters of judgment, going through those waters, not in ourselves, but in him and with him, is what baptism in the Spirit, the inward reality of which baptism in water is the public testimony, is all about. The waters of baptism, we must always remember, are the waters of judgment. That's what those waters symbolize. All who enter into them die. Baptism kills before it makes alive. And that's exactly what Paul told the Romans. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We aren't simply saved by Christ. We are saved in Christ, just as Noah was saved in the ark. Building an ark didn't deliver Noah. Entering into the ark is how he was delivered. And this is why when we come to the Great Commission, we're commanded to baptize, as the Greek is most literally translated, into the name of the Lord. The singular name that belongs equally to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The name that the ark, all the way back in the beginning chapters of Genesis, was already a symbol of. Baptism in the Spirit is what unites us to Christ, unites us with him in his death, so that we can be made participants in his triumph over death. Our union with Christ by our baptism into the Spirit is a point that Paul stresses over and over and over again. As he told the Galatians, for as many as you have as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As he told the Corinthians, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is about union with Christ. It's about entering into the name of the Lord, the only name that has the power to protect us from the waters of divine judgment through which all must pass, either in Christ or out of Christ. And though tongues were given for a sign to the early church, baptism in the Spirit, the baptism that John prophesied Jesus would bring, isn't fundamentally about speaking in tongues or any other such thing, any other sign that you might think to speak of. No. That would be to sell ourselves radically short. It would be to miss what this baptism in the Spirit is all about. Because on the day of Pentecost, the day when Jesus fulfilled his promise to pour out the Spirit, to baptize his church in the Spirit, to unite through the Spirit his disciples with him in heaven, the day when the baptism of the Spirit was made visible as tongues of fire so that all could see that the promise had been fulfilled, the Apostle Peter made it very clear what this pouring out of the Spirit was all about. Because after making the point that the signs that took place on the day of Pentecost were the signs of which Joel had prophesied, Joel said all these things would take place. Peter said these things have taken place. This is how you know that the day of which Joel spoke has come to pass. But what was the point of that day? What did all of those signs, what did those signs point forward to? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the signs were about. That was and still is the reality toward which they were intended to point. Baptism in the Spirit is about union with Christ, and union with Christ is what salvation is. It is about entering into the name of the Lord, the only ark in which we can safely pass through the waters of divine judgment. All of us will pass through those waters. The only question is whether we will do so in the ark or outside of the ark. We pass through the waters now so that we can be delivered from the judgment that is coming. We are judged now so that we will not be judged later. United with Christ by the invisible umbilical cord of the Spirit, we pass in Him through the waters of judgment, waters that would otherwise utterly overwhelm us. And united with His cross, we can have the confidence that even hearts as iron as ours will rise to the top of the waters under which we would otherwise have sunk as surely as Pharaoh's chariots. Because Christ now lives, we can joyfully join Him in His death, knowing that we will one day share in His resurrection. Because He has forged a path through the raging waters, we can follow Him, confident that His footsteps will lead us safely home to the Father's house. Like the flood of Noah's day, no one will escape the day of judgment, which John prophesied was coming. These are waters in which even the strongest of sinners will sink. The name of the Lord, the wooden ark forged for us by Christ's sufferings on the cross, is our only hope. All and only those who call on that name, who enter into it as their only hope of salvation, will be saved, will be enabled to pass through the fires of judgment, purified rather than destroyed. While we've covered an enormous amount of ground in the past few minutes, we can sum it all up in a single sentence. By uniting us with Christ our ark, a baptism in the Spirit brings us safely through the waters of judgment into which we would otherwise sink. Let me say that one more time. By uniting us with Christ our ark, baptism in the Spirit brings us safely through the waters of judgment into which we would otherwise sink. And though much more could be said about all of these matters, this is the fundamental connection between baptism in the Spirit and the coming divine judgment. And this is the link that ties the ideas in our text this morning together. Now, up to this point in the message, we've talked about the text, we've talked about water, we've talked about wood, we've talked about Jesus, we've talked about baptism. Now we need to talk about you. As John warned so long ago, a flood of fiery judgment is coming on all the world. Yet though you, like me, fully deserve to be destroyed by this coming judgment, all hope is not lost. If you will repent of your sins and turn to Christ, if you will call on the name of the Lord who once delivered Noah, you will be saved. The door of our ark still stands open. All and only those who trust in Christ will be baptized in the Spirit, united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Don't think that God is going to overlook your sin. Your good works, however many you think they are not enough to keep you afloat. If you encounter the waters of God's judgment outside the ark of Christ, you will sink to your eternal destruction. Sinners like you and like me cannot get through the waters of judgment without the wood of redemption. Turn, therefore, to Christ. Call on the name of the Lord who laid down His life for your redemption. He cannot and He will not turn you away. If you've been saved for any length of time, you have been and are being tempted to take God's grace for granted. You need to remember just how wonderful God's grace really is. We're not saved by a one-and-done transaction, but rather by a living and vital union with the Lord of all creation. We need to daily remember just how much this union cost. The only reason that we can float above the flood of divine judgment is because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ willingly allowed those waters to pass over his own head. The only reason we can fill our cups with the fruit of the vine around the table of the Lord, as we'll be doing in a few minutes, is because our Lord has already drained the cup of the wrath of God that rightly belonged to us instead. And though John the Baptist knew only bits and pieces of what has been revealed to us, even he knew enough to know that he was unworthy to carry the sandals of the mightier one who would pour out the Spirit. How dare we, on whom the Spirit has actually been poured, be any less in awe of his majesty, any less filled with gratitude by all that he has done for us? If you're in Christ this morning, you are called to recognize yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism is about death. United with Christ by the Spirit, we enter with him into the waters of judgment. This is what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. And yet, though this is true about us, objectively and actually true, if you have entered into Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you have died with Christ. Though that is true about you, all of us must consciously strive to live in accordance with this truth. We need to remember what is true. This is the paradox of the Christian life to which Paul so constantly called all of his readers. Because we have died with him once for all in our baptism, we must in fear and trembling strive to work out our own salvation by putting sin to death daily, to live in accordance with what he has said is true about us. It's precisely because he has delivered us from the judgment which is to come that we have the freedom to judge ourselves now. All those who have been given new life are called to live new lives. And if you have truly been saved, you have been united to Christ. You have entered into the ark, and you therefore need to start living like it. And some of you need to stop trying to swim in the ark. If you've trusted in the name of the Lord, you are safe, not because of what you can do for him, but because of what he has done for you. There is certainly work to be done in the ark, but that work doesn't involve delivering yourself from judgment. There are animals to feed, but there is no water to swim in. So stop trying to deliver yourself from the wrath of God by the things that you do and the things that you say, and take joy in the fact that you have been delivered so that you can begin to tackle the task that he's given you to do. Only when you learn to rest and to trust in what he has done for you will you ever begin to be able to do what he has called you to do. Some of you need to remember that he died not to deliver you from the consequences of your sin only, but also and primarily to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You've been saved from judgment, not to please yourself, but to bear the hundredfold fruit of the Spirit. And you need to remember that you are bought with a price, you are no longer your own, and you have no right to live as though you were your own master. All of us need to remember that judgment is coming, judgment from which no one can escape. And like Noah, we are called to be preachers of righteousness, ambassadors of the good news. Judgment is coming, and the fruitless trees are going to be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. The chaff will be burned with a fire that never goes out. And we must love our neighbors, our friends, our family, our co-workers enough to tell them the truth of the coming judgment, even if they hate us for saying it. But at the same time, we must remember that telling the truth can't be separated from living the truth. We can't force our friends and neighbors to believe. But if we don't live like something has happened to us, how can we expect them to believe that something is going to happen to them? As shocking as it sounds, all of us live lives surrounded by fruitless trees. Trees that will not survive the day of judgment if they do not turn to Christ. The task of witness is an urgent one, far more urgent than you'd be able to guess from the way that most of us live our lives most of the time. And we need to recover the urgency of the message of coming judgment that John proclaimed in this passage. Because though the day of judgment is fast approaching, the door of repentance is still open. Those who call upon the name of the Lord can still, will still be saved. Those who enter into the ark can still be delivered. The door has not yet been shut, but we do not know how much longer that door will remain open. And though this message is no more popular in our day than it was in the day of Noah, it is every bit as urgent, because when the door of Noah's ark was shut, everyone on the outside was lost. And the same is true in our own day. As the Lord made clear to Ezekiel, if we fail to sound the alarm, the blood of those who perish in the coming judgment will be on our hands. And that is a terrifying thought, as it ought to be. But this message isn't just for adults. It's for children as well. And so children, listen up, because these words are just for you. The flood of God's judgment is coming. You may think that your sins, disobeying your parents, telling lies, being selfish to your brothers and sisters, are little. You need to realize your sins are heavier than you think. That's the bad news. But the good news is even better than the bad news is bad. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of your parents. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus didn't just come down to be an ark for adults. He suffered and died so that he could be your ark, so that he could be your Savior. And if you, even as a child, will run to him, he will not turn you away. If you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, then you need to know that you belong to him. He owns you. Jesus wants you to remember to be thankful for his grace. Jesus wants you to rest in his grace. Jesus wants you to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, to be filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. Jesus wants you, even as a child, to warn others of the judgment that is coming and to point other sinners to the Savior who is their only hope. And in fact, as a child, you sometimes have opportunities to share the gospel that a lot of adults wouldn't be able to get away with. And you should make use of those opportunities within reasoning and under the direction of your parents, of course. But you should remember that the task of sharing the gospel is an urgent one, and one in which everyone who's been saved by Christ is called to be engaged in. By uniting us with Christ our ark, baptism in the Spirit brings us safely through the waters of judgment into which we would otherwise sink. Water, the same water that can symbolize life, is also a symbol of the judgment and the death that threatens us. Wood is a symbol of deliverance from that judgment. And as he hung on wood, Jesus went through the waters of judgment for us and for our redemption. Though he was himself the only fruitful tree, the only wheat worth gathering into the Father's barn, he willingly drank down the fiery cup of divine wrath, willingly entered in to the flood of divine judgment that should have swallowed us forever. And yet, though Jesus went down into those waters, though he plumbed them to their very depths, on the third day, he came out the other side, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. And after ascending to his Father, he poured out the promised Spirit, just as John the Baptist had promised that he would. All and only those who trust in his name, all and only those who run into his ark, whose door even now stands open, will pass through the waters of the coming judgment in safety. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, I can only say words, but your Spirit can change hearts. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your Spirit would change hearts this morning. If there's anyone who does not know you, may today be the day of their repentance. I pray that all of us might have a sense of the urgency of the Christian life, that we'd live lives that are shaped by having been brought into the ark that has delivered us from the judgment that is to come. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.